The fear of the Lord is the end. And we'll see this from this account. Why don't we pray? There's a lot that I would like to talk about here from this passage, but let's pray that God would open our hearts and His Spirit would make us teachable to receive from Him. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us. We thank You that You bring good news. And that good news is that Your Son has come and He brings deliverance. The highest mountain it reaches, the lowest valley it reaches, the blood of Christ is mighty to save. And Father, I thank You that You don't leave us just at salvation, but You walk with us and You shepherd us and You mold us into Your image. And sometimes that balm is not without pain. It takes pain sometimes for You to heal us. And so Father, even as we look at Your word, may we receive, Lord, open our hearts, even if it means a short time of pain. May we receive from You, so that as a surgeon You would be able to heal us and soothe us with Your balm, so that You are glorified with us as vessels, fit vessels that You can use. Lord, save us from our fears. Save us from the sin that results from our fears. Lord, we confess that we are needy in this regard. And we are destroyed by our sin, and we destroy others around us because of our sin. Free us from this for Your glory and Your name's sake. Use this text this morning in Jesus' name. Mark chapter 4. A famous account. Let's read, and I'll read, and you can follow with me. And I'm in John. Mark chapter. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. He's just finished this whole account. We saw the parable of the sower and the parables that followed, if you remember. And if you remember, in the beginning of chapter 4, where was Jesus? He was teaching beside the sea, and then he got into a boat. This is the same day, according to Mark. So it's probably a long day. Long day. And so on that day, verse 35, when evening had come, imagine he's been teaching multitudes crowding around. And he's sitting in the boat. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So the pulpit was a moving pulpit. Right? He was sitting in the boat teaching. And when the day was done, it's coming to be dark. Let's go across to the other side. So from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side. The west side was where you have the Jewish population. On the east side you had more of a Gentile population. So maybe one of the reasons was that there was less crowds that would flock. Jesus is, in His humanity, exhausted. And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. So He didn't prepare for anything. It was just, let's go, let's just continue with this boat. And other boats were with Him. This is Mark's unique account. You know, the other accounts of the calming of the storm don't have this. The other boats were there as well. And he doesn't say much else about them. But if you remember, we know that Mark is writing down whose story? Peter. Remember? So most probably, Mark is writing down Peter's memory of these things. So some of those vivid things that Peter remembers, we see in what Mark writes. So other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. That's an understatement. A great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. This is a fishing boat. The waves are breaking into the boat. So the boat was already filling. In other words, more water is coming in than they can throw out. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace! Be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. A great calm. That's amazing. Probably because the people around him also are calm and quiet with their mouths open. Right? Just nothing to say. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And to me, that's the heart of this passage. as I look at it. Why are you afraid? And that's the echo for us today. Why are you afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? Brothers and sisters, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want to talk about fear and troubles. And as you think about your life, the question that I want to ask you is, how big does the trouble have to be before you are using that trouble to justify your sin? Haven't you done this? Something wrong happens. I do something wrong. I've done this. I keep doing this. And then somebody points it out, or I myself realize that I'm doing something wrong. And I say, but see how big my trouble is. Right? For many of us, and I'm here with you all, for many of us, it doesn't take very much trouble for that to happen. We love to use our troubles as an excuse for sin. We quickly give in to sin and then justify our response. You see, everyone has troubles. Everyone has troubles. If you think your troubles are unique, we need a dose of God's truth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a great passage to memorize in the context of troubles. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, no trial, and the word for trial there is literally test. So the Bible puts a different spin on trouble. It defines it as a what? A test. And not a test as if, you know, this is an exam and you pass or fail. No, a test in the sense of how you test precious metals. How do you test them? You test them through fire so that at the end of the test they are made more pure. That's what trouble is designed to do in God's economy. It's not just an accident of pain that happens and then we try to figure out some kind of explanation for this thing. Some theological explanation. No. God is in the midst of your trouble and my trouble. And it says, no test has overtaken you. And doesn't it do that to us? Doesn't it overtake you? Doesn't it capture you and come on you? He says, no test has overtaken you except that which is, what is the word there? Common to man. Or?
Temptation.
Except that which is?
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common.
Not common to man. Literally it says human. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is the human condition, in other words. Your trouble is not something unique to you. You're not the first person who's come along to experience something hard that is unbearable, because all of history involves trials. And God is the one who has allowed this in your life. And what does it say? God is faithful. God is faithful. He is there with you in the midst of your trial. God is purposeful. We need to believe, and I'm convinced the more and more, you know, I study and I involve with people's life, and even as I look at my own life, that we have an understanding of the truth. That's one thing. But often our understanding of who God is doesn't play itself out in the way we live our lives. We confess and we sing about the greatness of God and the lordship of God and the fact that He is in control of all things. But when that happens in my life, that something hard comes along, all of a sudden, God is here and I am here and I need to figure this out. And often that leads to sin. But this verse tells us God is at the center of it. We need to believe that His sovereignty involves even our deepest trouble. Your trial is not just you've got to find His grace in the trial. No. The trial itself, if we have a right view of what God is doing, is His grace. Amazing, isn't it? That a right view of God leads us to see even pain as His surgeon's tool in sanctifying us. And the problem with our problems, the problem with your and my problems, is that we can use it in our selfishness to excuse our own sin. Hasn't it happened? And I'm testifying about my own life. Something difficult happens. What comes out? Sin. And then I'm realizing, okay, this is sin. And then I begin to, that was wrong. And then what's the word? Next word that comes out of my mouth? But. That was wrong. But. And it's either we talk about the trouble, I've done this, and the shame after the words come out of my mouth, right? This is sin. But. You know, I do this with my wife often. But you, you know. So all of a sudden I've sinned, but now you're to blame. That's the way we work. We use our troubles. You know, not just a person. Or maybe you don't know what's going on in my life. That's why I did this. But we never excuse sin because God is dishonored in our sin. We use our troubles as if they're only there to give us excuses. But there is no excuse for sin. And we need to own our sin as our own so that God can... He's in the business of dealing with us. And we long, we've sang, we long for that work, don't we? At the heart of all of this is something that is called the fear of man. Go to Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. It's another verse that you should file in your memory. Memorize. It says what? The fear of man brings a snare. What's a snare? It's a trap. The fear of man brings a snare. But what? What's the contrast? Those who trust in the Lord will be exalted. So what is the contrast? If you're fearing man, what are you not doing? Trusting in God. Trusting in God. And the fear of man is not just the fear of people. It's even ourselves, right? When we fear things about ourselves. And there are different aspects to the fear of man. In the fear of man, sometimes there are situations where we fear that people will hurt us. Or situations will hurt us. What is that fear? The fear is for our own well-being. And so we get anxious about being hurt. Physically or even emotionally or whatever it is, right? And we get all strung up about that. But what is not happening? We are fearful because we don't put our trust in God's care. So we fear for our own well-being. We see that a little bit in the disciples as well, right? Sometimes we fear that people will reject us. And so we put up a front. We pretend that everything is okay. That's one sinful response to trials. You know, you say, you know, they really know what I'm like. So I put up a front. What is that? That's a fear of rejection from people. See, we have more about people in our minds and what they think than what God is trying to do. Another way that we can respond sinfully in our trials is we fear that people, that something, not just people, will expose us. I don't want people to really deal with my sin or know that I'm a sinner. And so we put up defensive shields. And sometimes the defensive shield is things like, shutting people away. Or even, I've done this. When the sword of the Spirit is piercing me, what do? I pierce back. And I respond in anger. Right? So if I point somebody else's faults out, then I'm shielded from my own sin. You see? The fear of man. And this is, what does the Bible say? Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man is a snare. Because what will happen? You will be stuck in your own sin. And I know how sin has entrapped me. Why am I going back? But it's a trap. And what's the remedy? Those who trust in the Lord will free you from the fear of man. You see? There is a painful lesson here. But it is balm from God. It is balm from God. And here's the thing. The more I hold on to my fear and sinful responses, if I'm a child of God, here's the grace of God. Because in that time, I say, leave me alone in my sin. But God will not leave you alone. And if trial is His surgeon's tool to dig out our sin, what can you expect more in your life if you're not dealing with your sin? And you're a child of God. More trial. You see? Because He loves us. He loves us. And He will keep after us until that sin is removed. By ignoring sin, pain is not going to go away. It is going to increase. It's going to increase. increase till the child of God says, Lord, I trust in you. Deal with me. Deal with me. I don't care what people think. I don't care about my reputation. Deal with me. That is humbling. But the end result is great joy. It is great joy. We're getting ahead of ourselves. I've already started the sermon. And we haven't even started in the text. But let's look at the calming of the storm in Mark 4:35. And we'll see God's plain solution in sight. Two things. When we give in to human fear, as we've seen, we've lost the right view of God. I've already said this. If you're giving in to fear, it means you've lost the right view of God, and that's going to lead you to sin. But when we helplessly, and that's a word we don't like. I don't like it. I don't like the word helpless. But when we helplessly trust in the Lord, we can be free of fear. Free of fear. It's paradoxical, but it's true. And the heart of this text, in the account of Mark, what is Mark presenting to us? He's presenting the glorious Christ, isn't he? And we've seen this. He has power over demons. He has power over even illnesses. He has power over sin. I forgive you, he says to the man. And then we took a little break from there and we looked at the parable of the sower. Now we are back. And now we see renewed force, the Lord over nature. Who can stand outside and say, let it rain, and the rain starts pouring? Jesus can. I can't. And so we see the glorious Christ here. There is no doubt when you read the Bible about who this Jesus is. This is not just some man that teaches good things. If you take the Bible for what it is and what it says, you cannot escape the fact that God stands here. This is holy ground. And because God stands here, we can trust in Him. We can't trust in anybody else, but we can trust in a glorious Christ. Because He's faithful. So let's look at this. First part of this text, verse 35 to 37. Fear comes when you least expect it. Because the trial comes when you least expect it. It's not like we stand and then the message comes. Okay, tomorrow you're going to face a trial, right? You're tired. And you are ready to rest. And I had enough of this. And all of a sudden, something else happens. And you're like, okay, this is... You see how the fear makes us explode? This is it. I'm done. And the people around us, you know, we eat them alive, right? This is too much. And then they, you know, why? You don't know. And then just the whole big explosion, right? Fear comes because the trial comes when you least expect it. Look at the context of the storm. See the end of the day, right? This is a time where the disciples are probably exhausted, a long day, many crowds, a lot of noise, a lot of ministry. Jesus was ministering, but they probably have had something to do as well. And they wanted to go to the other side to rest. So they left the crowd and other boats were with him. And in that middle of all this, they're ready to rest, right? And these fishermen, they're on the boat, they know this sea. And all of a sudden, what does the verse say in verse 37? A great windstorm arose. So if it's evening, and if you like geography, if it's evening, what happens? Cools down, right? And hot air rises. So then you have a pressure change. Now the Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet below sea level. Okay, so it's in a depression. And it's surrounded by hills. Some of them are 2,000 feet high. Okay, so it's in a basin like this. Now imagine what happens on a hot day to a cool day. You have a sudden change in temperature and a sudden change in pressure. What's going to happen? The wind is going to come. And that's exactly what happens on the Sea of Galilee. You have these windstorms. And that's what's going on here. The windstorm. And they rush into the basin and they whip up big waves, massive waves. The storm's gathering and Jesus is resting. And it says what? The storm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. You know, so these are like massive waves. Have you seen that, what is that movie with George Clooney? The Perfect Storm. Something. Have you seen the massive waves and the boat looks like a little, you know, toy being tossed around, right? And these fishermen are beginning to panic. It's filled faster than they can empty it. And you have to realize these are people who know that terrain. you know, I know this terrain. I have experienced these storms. But they are starting to get worried. And that's the context of this storm. It came suddenly. And that's the lesson. Just a brief thing that I wanted to bring out, you know. Your trials, just like this, they don't come in manageable chunks. You know, that, you know, okay, that was it. I'm good with that trial, you know. Then it's not a trial. It's just a thing that happened, right? What kind of a test is a test that it's just, you know, everything is nice, you know? That's not a trial. If you can control the situation, then it's not a test. It's just evidence of your control. They come unexpectedly, just like the calm before the storm. Often they come when we're most vulnerable, don't they? We see this even here, right? They're probably at the end of their strength physically even. And now the storm has come. And then they're getting more frustrated that this guru of theirs is sleeping. You know? You see how the sin comes out? Difficulties that God allows us to experience are often furious. And they are designed to strike us not superficially. And don't they do that? They strike us deep. Deep. In our emotions. In our physical strength. In our spiritual strength. It is designed to test us. But what does the verse say that we read? No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted more than you can bear. So even though it's furious, it is not beyond your capacity, not by your own capacity, but the grace of God in you. You see? So you can say with confidence that this thing is a difficult situation, but it is not beyond, because the word of God says it is not beyond, by the grace of God, what I can bear. I don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. Because God says, He is with me and He will sustain me if I only trust in Him. You see? The fury of the storm doesn't give us an excuse for the sinfulness of our response. So that's the first thing. Fear and the trial comes when you least expect it. Secondly, your fearful response, my fearful response to trial exposes you. It exposes you for who you are. Because often I don't know who I am. I'm not good enough to be able to, or honest enough to be able to see myself for who I am. Until somebody holds up a mirror, right? Aren't we often blind to our own sin? You know, I think I'm okay and I want to make sure that everybody thinks they think of me the way I think of myself, right? Aren't we like that? And so God uses trials to expose us. You know, the emperor has no clothes, right? Or is that right? That's who we really are, you know. And when we get away from the reality of who we are, that's when pride sets in and sin sets in. So God will bring a trial to humble us and bring us to our knees. And our knees are where we ought to be, because then we are crying out to Him. You see, the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God. So from the account, verse 38. He was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they awoke and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And we have two responses, don't we? There's two groups of people here. One is who? What we see, these yelling people, the disciples. And there's the Savior, Jesus. So two responses. Two responses. And both are striking. Jesus is sleeping soundly. I would have woken up and started to panic along with the disciples. Jesus is sleeping soundly. And some say, no, it's because he's tired. He's so tired. Come on. You know? There's more than that. There's more than that. There is a sense of his tiredness, but to be tired enough to sleep through a storm, that's a little bit much, you know, waves of splashing over. You know, I don't think it's necessary. I think there's more of a spiritual lesson here. He's sleeping on the pillow, it says, where the steering, the guy who steers the boat, sits. And there are two things about Jesus, right? He is God-man. He is fully God and fully man. That's the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. And there is a reality to both of those things. So in His divinity, in His Godhead, what does it show? His sovereignty. His power. It reveals to us. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? When Isaiah comes to the vision of God. The kingdom is falling apart. The kingdom of Israel is falling. And what does the vision say? In the year the king was died, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, I saw the Lord. And how did he see the Lord? Seated. Seated on the throne. Let's bring that here. I saw Jesus resting in the storm. You see, it's the same sovereign Lord, only He's on the earth now. But he rests because he's in control. You see, Jesus has a high view of himself, the right view of himself, of all people. He rests in his sovereignty and his power. But in his humanity as well, we see the perfect man as we ought to be, as we ought to aspire to. Right? In his humanity, we see the rest of faith. He is able to rest because he trusts the power of God. So, this is what ideally should happen. Restfulness. You know, not panicking. Not panicking. But what we see in the disciples. The fear of the disciples reveals what to us? The first thing that we really see is self-dependence. Self-dependence. They could have asked him for help as soon as the storm hits. But what the account doesn't reveal to us is the fishermen, right? The guys who know the sea. Storm is coming, wind is coming. Yeah, it's okay. Let's just, you know, we'll manage this. We'll manage this. They could have, if they really had a right view and they were gripped by who Jesus was, immediately gone to him and said, this is looming. But they said, no, no, we can handle it. 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 You know, they're getting more and more agitated. And all of a sudden, they know that they can't handle it, but now they're angry because they can't handle it. And so where does the, instead of it driving them to their knees, you see how this is like so much like us? The audacity of them to go and yell at Jesus. And what are they accusing him of? You see the sinful outworking of their fear? Jesus, don't you care for us? You know, have you done that? Sometimes we do that to God, right? God, don't you know what was happening to me? Don't you care? Right? Maybe not so many words. This is what our fear does to us. Because we don't want to admit our own sin. But because we are not involved in the scene, we read it, you see? And to us, it's just, it exposes them, right? That's what is happening to us in our trials. And that's why the fellowship is important. Because sometimes your trial and the way you respond will expose you, and then a brother or sister will be able to come alongside and say, hey, you know, this is going on in your life. The mirror is being held up, and most of the time, it's an ugly picture in the mirror, right? And I don't want to look at that. But it's for my own benefit, so I can do the makeup by the grace of God, right? And look like Jesus. I can handle it. They can't handle it. And they shout at Jesus. You know, I would never do that. I've never shouted at Jesus. Really? Remember the last time you had a great trial, how you responded? It's shameful. We are just the same. You do it, I do it. And God is allowing those things to happen so that we are seen for who we are. We are exposed. Don't be blind. I beg you. Don't be blind. Be willing. Develop a pattern. It's difficult. I know it's difficult. Develop a pattern in your life that is open to letting God deal with your sin. You know? Let's be a fellowship like that. Because otherwise we'll just be sitting in our sin. And we'll be in that mire, stuck in that trap of the fear of man. So let's look at, we see that this trial exposes, the fear of the disciples exposes their self-dependence. But I wanted to just make it even more practical. And just look at some evidences of fearful self-dependence. How, and this is not a complete list, but just as I meditated on the text, you know, and meditated on my own life, some ways that this can play out in our own life. For them, it played out how? Anger at the Savior, at the Master. Right? They're fearful, and it plays out accusing Jesus. Man, how could anybody go that far? But we can, and we do. So some of these, for some, and in some situations, the fearful response is inaction. Inaction. We just get paralyzed. Right? We stop going to church. We stop this. We stop that. Stop talking to people. We just paralyze. For some, that's the... And others, it's not so much inaction as much as this... You know what a Stoic is? Stoicism. Stoic were a Greek group that just... You know, kind of this pain comes and we'll endure it. We'll endure it. You see how that's self-dependent? We'll endure it. You can manage it. You know? Some men are like that, right? Some of us men. Nothing happened. Right? And we don't want to admit that we are weak. Even the people who get paralyzed, they are paralyzed because all you have to do is what? Wait patiently for the Lord, like we said, right? But paralysis shows that you're actually not willing to depend on Him. Even your stoicism is the same thing. Same thing. Let me give us some balm from the Word of God. You don't have to go there. I'll just read for you. Proverbs 3, 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all, not some, all your ways acknowledge Him and He will straighten your path. Be not wise in your own eyes and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let's yield to the Lord. Yield to the Lord. What's another way? Well, for some, and in some situations, the result of fearful self-dependence is bitterness and complaining. And some of these may be a mixture, you know, maybe some of us respond differently with some of all of these things in different situations. This bile, the bitter bile, something bad, you know, this is the kind of person, trials are upon them, and instead of it turning to the Lord, you just get more angry and bitter inside, right? Bitter, bitter. You remember the Israelites in the wilderness? God freed them from Egypt. He gave them manna every day. And then after months of this, they began to get angry and murmur and complain. So grace of God is on them. Every day they have the grace of God. Then they start saying, oh, life was so much better in Egypt. We had cucumbers and we had meat and we had this. With that, you know, at least the gods of Egypt, you know, you start getting into this. You know, have you been, you know, that kind of a thing, you know, that murmuring, you know. And you often see this in husband-wife relationships, you know. When something is wrong, you pretend like there's nothing, but you can hear each other, you know, something happened. Yeah, we're complaining against one another. You see, that's a sinful response. That's a sinful response. Just like the other. And often that actually, it's like we're talking this direction, but actually we're entering it in that direction. If only God, you have not given this person in my life, you know, and life would be much more peaceful and I would be a better person and this and that and the other thing, right? And it's like the bitterness is not something that will only destroy you. Because a bitter person is like a disease-ridden person. And those around that bitter person will begin to become bitter. You see, in Israel, one group was bitter and then all of a sudden the whole of the camp began to murmur against Moses and against God. Getting it? Let's make this happen. This is not happening. You can do better than that. You know, that kind of thing. They're not trusting in God that what you give me is good for me. And it is gracious. And it is eternally abundant and sufficient. No. I have a better idea of what I... You see how it's an expression of sinful self-dependence? Some more verses. I think of Jesus in Mark chapter 14. Here's a great one. He is at the crucial point, almost to the cross. He is bearing the sins of the world. Right? Now, there is no greater trial than that. The sins of the world for all eternity on the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he's on his knees, sweating drops of blood. And what is he crying out to his Father? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Not, how can you send, you know... How can you don't know? I have not done anything in this. You say, what kind of father you are? You know, that's how I would respond, right? But he has a view of God that is trusting. So in the midst of his trial, he cries out. This is great pain. He says, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. This is huge. Jesus is saying this is too much. But he says, all things are possible for you. And if you will, then that is my will. Yet not what I will, but... Would you see the right attitude there? There is no greater trial than that. We have our example right there. And he's trusting in God. He's not murmuring. He's not complaining. It is possible because His grace is with us. His Spirit is in us. In Colossians 3:15, at the end of a great passage, Paul says, let the peace of God, not the murmuring and the complaining and the bitterness, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the peace of God will only rule in your hearts if you know Him. Embrace Him for who He is in His sovereignty. And you can be peaceful. Like a child, you know. A child is able to be peaceful when the parent, a good parent, is around. Why? Because the child is not sitting and getting all the information and then thinking, no, my parent actually is quite a weak person, you know, because I know this. That's how we get all the information and then we think that we know better than God. We can trust God implicitly. He created the circumstance. He created all of the things around you. And therefore He has allowed this trial in your life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, He says, to which indeed you were called in one body. In one body, He's saying, you were called to be peaceful together. And a peace inward that leads to a peace outward in the fellowship. And then He ends it with this. And be thankful. Thankfulness is the antidote to complaining. A thankful person is not a complaining person. It's the opposite, right? You say, no, I'm thankful for God's grace. But you don't know. No, you're not thankful. The evidence of your murmuring and complaining is that you don't embrace the grace of God. These are bitter pills to swallow. Even for me. But we should. We should let God work. Here's another one. Not just bitterness, complaining, not just shutting out and stoicism, but sometimes distrust and resentment. And it might be tied to bitterness as well. For some of us, when times get hard, we develop a prickly shell. You know, this attention-seeking thing, right? Everybody should know that I am in the midst of a trial. I'm not dealing with it, but, oh, woe is me kind of mentality. This thing. I'm hurt. And so if people are around me that don't give me the attention that I think I deserve, then I get more hurt, more upset. And this is selfishness at its worst, because it's going to destroy the closest relationships and push people away. What does the verse say? Proverbs 29. The fear of man is a snare. And it's the kind of snare that will entrap others around you. The people that you love the most will be drawn into this snare. Because it is the death of love. Distrust and resentment is the death of love. Isn't it? Because you're thinking of yourself. And what is biblical love? Not thinking of yourself. We looked at this last on Wednesday, right? Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not love yourself. But you already love yourself. Get out of that. Take this love of yourself and wrap it around those around you. That's biblical love. When I'm out of the picture, I don't have to meet my expectations of what people need to be for me. That's the love of God. And so let's have some balm for that as well. 1 Corinthians 13:47. Let's look at love. It's not distrust. It's not resentment. But the love of God that He has put in our hearts is patient. It's kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not love, does not insist on its own way. You see? Me. It is not irritable and resentful. And so often I'm irritable, I'm resentful. And that's an evidence of my self-centeredness. And I need to repent of this. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Look at this. Love bears, and then the next word. Love not just bears some, love bears all. And only God's love will allow us to be like this. Love believes all. But we, in our fear, distrust all. We are resentful against all. But love, God's love in us, is what? Believes all. You're willing to trust other people because of the love of God. Love hopes all. Maybe there is sin around you, but you are hopeful because God has transformed me. He can transform and He will transform in His grace those around you. You see, it changes everything. We are released. Because resentment isn't like a trap. It's like a slave master. I got to keep paying every day, you know. And I'm in debt every day, and the debt grows bigger. But love frees us. All of a sudden, I don't have to be angry and resentful. I trust in God. Maybe my body will be put to flames. But I'm secure in Him. I can abandon myself to love other people, even in the face of their sin. Hopes all things, endures all things. You see the disciples' resentment in play? Right? They're getting resentful against Jesus, you know? And we always find resentful justification in resentment because, no, that person's sin and that person... Now, here's the paradigm, and actually, often, there is no sin. We create sin. And they have created a sin in Jesus. That Jesus doesn't care for His people. You see the resentment? How can he be sleeping in the boat? We are working so hard, you know. Amazing, amazing. Don't you care? And often that don't you care, we don't have Jesus, you know, sleeping in the boat, but it goes to the people around us, right? We attribute sin to them when there is no sin. Anger and resentment, distrust and resentment. And fourthly, quickly, another outworking of this fear of man in the midst of trials is anger. This is clearly the disciples, right? They're shouting at the Lord of creation. You know, be the storm. Maybe some lightning is going to come and hit me now. Yelling at Jesus. And what is anger? Anger at its heart, in its pure form, anger in itself is not an unrighteous thing. God gets angry over what? Sin. Right? Anger in its purest form is a righteous indignation when things are wrong, injustice. God is righteously angry. But every time we get angry, we have what? Same kind of thing, right? Righteous indignation. And it's a blinder, right? When I'm angry, I know this. When I'm angry, I am not in a position when somebody says, but no, you're wrong, before even they complete the sentence. You know? That's our anger. Our sin leads anger into unrighteous indignation. Self-righteous indignation most of the time. And sometimes, like the disciples, what we can do is use anger like a deflective shield. God is showing me and exposing me and my sin. Right? And instead of receiving it, I deflect it outward. And that's what they're doing. Instead of just falling to their knees and saying, we are dying, help us, Jesus. They get angry at him because he's showing them how self-dependent they are. And then they deflect the wrong. This whole thing has happened because Jesus is not helping us. You see? You see how anger becomes a deflection? As if by shouting loudly at somebody else, our sin is all of a sudden okay. It's not, it makes it worse. And they rebuke Jesus. Rather than accepting the fact that they didn't have him in their plans, they shout at him that he doesn't care. And so, isn't it true? Your fearful response to trials exposes you, and it's not pretty. There's one of the commentators said this, and I love this statement. How common this is with all of us. We know God can, and yet we are inclined to be, I love this, pathetically petulant. You know the word pathetic, right? Petulant is what? Petulant is a word used of a child, a fussy child, you know? And children are at their worst immature and petulant, right? And that's great. That's a great picture of you and me. Because we know God can, and how do we respond? Like a pathetic, petulant child. Immaturity. We are inclined to be pathetically petulant when he doesn't take action we can see. In this instant, the disciples have forgotten that they didn't ask him before. So your fearful response and my fearful response to trials exposes it. And let God deal with you. Don't close yourself, because that will just lead to more pain. Thirdly and finally, not just is fear and trials a sudden thing, not only is it used by God to expose us, but God uses trials to teach us something. And the result of trials is not God being harsh on us just to see how useless you are. That's not God. That's not Christ. Because you see this in Jesus even, right? The way he deals with the disciples. God uses trials to teach us dependence. Childlike, not pathetic petulance, but helpless, childlike faith. Dependence in him. Look at verse 39 to 41. This is the heart of the account. I mean, the disciples, they've walked with Jesus. And you and I, we, you know, at least confess to walk with Jesus. We profess to walk with Jesus, just like the disciples. And we come on Sunday and we, what a glorious Christ. And then the storm hits. And then, you know, right? So just like the disciples, we are. I am. They've seen his power, his person, his authority. Firsthand, they've seen who he is. And they still haven't learned the simple truth. And that is what? Because God is big, small people can rest in Him. That's the simplicity of this whole thing. The practical thing about this theology, you know, we just don't want to stick in the theology. Oh, the Lord of creation is seen here, the eternal, all of those things are great truths. But if it doesn't have bearing in your and my life, what's the use? We're just like the disciples. They still haven't learned that truth. No matter how great the storm in your life, God is bigger and He will not let you be tempted more than you can endure. Sin is not the release valve. It's a sign of not depending on Him. So that's what we see, 39 and 40. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. When we fear, we lack dependence. And He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" There's a grand demonstration, right? He's sleeping, they yell at Him, and He gets up. And I wonder, as I read this, He doesn't need to shout at the storm, does He? I wonder who the rebuke is intended to. Just why is He shouting at the storm? It's a sign maybe of His even just, you know, being disturbed by this lack of faith of His disciples, right? But He rebukes the storm. And immediately it says, no matter the pressure and all that geographical stuff, right? The power of Christ supersedes all of this. And there's a great quiet. And I mentioned this before, the great quiet of people with their mouth open and sound is not coming out of their mouth. Right? Maybe shame. And He says to them, He rebukes the storm, but He speaks to them. Amazing. The shepherd nature of our Lord, right? It should be, He says to the storm and He rebukes the disciples. But it's the other way around. And He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" What's the connection in that verse? If you had faith as you ought, you would not be so afraid. It's as simple as that. And what is faith? You know, in the Christian culture, this faith has gone into some vague proportions of something that it is not. Faith is not some kind of power. Faith in its heart, what's another word for faith? Trust. Trust. Faith is not about you exerting something. It is just you saying, "Help me." That's faith. And great faith is what? Greatly saying, "I'm helpless." That's great faith. "I can't do this." That's great faith. Not, "Oh, that's a man of great faith. You know, he towers over." No, no, no. A person on his knees is a man with great faith or a woman with great faith. We've mixed up this whole faith thing, right? And Jesus is saying, "Have you still no faith?" In other words, He's saying what? If you had seen me for who I am all this time and appropriated in your life, then you should have faith by now, disciples. And that's the call to us as we look at our own lives. Inward. Look inward, not outward. Look at your own life and let Jesus speak to you. Why are you still so afraid? Why are you responding in sin in the midst of your great trials? Have you still no faith? I am here. I have revealed myself to you. Why are you flailing around and destroying yourself and people around you? Have you still no faith? You see the connection between our fear and our lack of dependence? Like us, these disciples would rather have their suffering, wouldn't they, than the glorious Son? Amazing we are. Amazing. I think of Psalm. And part of this is even trusting Him when we don't have an answer in the midst of the trial. Psalm 23 talks about the shepherd. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And that's picturing trial. The sheep are going through a valley. There may be wolves. There may be traps. Right? That's a fearful place. And the psalmist has faith. Because he says what? "Though I walk through that valley, I will not..." You see, it's connected. "I will fear no evil, because you are with me." And he's not just saying you are with me. There's a sign here that the psalmist knows what trials are about, because he has the picture of a shepherd taking the sheep through that path. You know, we think that the good shepherd would go through only green pastures. You know, Only nice, sunny, sunlit things. But the psalmist realizes that the shepherd has a purpose in sometimes taking the flock through the valley of this. Why would somebody do it? Because he is the great shepherd. And he knows what's best to us. He knows that as we go through it, not around it, as we go through it, at the end there will be a green pasture where they will be grazing. And we will be transformed through that walk through the valley. You see, it changes everything when you look at the difficulties of your life that way. God has given me this grace in this trial. And He's going to do His perfecting work. You know, it's like this. It's like the bai when she cleans the floor. What does she do? She has a bucket of water, right? And you get a mop and it mops up dirt. And then what does she do? You get the dirt out by squeezing. And how do you clean a cloth like that? You take it in clean water and then you squeeze it. And then you put it in water again and you squeeze it. And the more you do that, the more dirt comes out. That's a great picture of what God is doing to us in trials. We are filthy and we love to sing that. Oh, I'm a sinner. But when it comes to the reality of actually specifically admitting our sins, oh, no, I'm not that bad. Come on. I never said I'm that bad. Right? But God will bring us a trial and then it exposes all the dirt comes out. Right? That's not my dirt. That's coming from the hand of the one who's squeezing, you know. Right? If we're just so blind in our sin, let's release ourselves to the working of God. He saves us and then He's perfecting us into His image. That's what we should long for. Fear and faith are connected. And when we run elsewhere, rather than to Him, He is dishonored. He is dishonored. And we will continue to sin. So when we fear, we lack dependence. Secondly, we lack dependence because we do not fear God. The three things are connected. We fear the wrong way because we don't have faith. And we don't have faith because we lack a right view of Him. It's not what you confess. It's not what you confess and what you believe. It's what you live out that shows the reality of your view of God. And a lot of us here, the way we live actually shows that we have a very small view of God. I'm convinced. They were filled with, verse 41, great fear. Now this is interesting. He says, why do you fear? Right? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He calms the storm and what happens? They are filled with great fear. What's going on here? What is this? You know, they were afraid. Now all of a sudden they're more afraid. Now the person who in the boat, not the staff outside the boat. You know, what is this? I think there's an issue here. Because if you look at the word for fear, where he says, why are you so afraid? That word is different than the word for they were afraid. That word, the first word for fear, why are you so afraid, is this cowardly fear. It's the fear when you're scared for your life. You're scared for your life. It's a very specific word. It's the kind of fear when people are persecuted and they run away. That kind of a fear. And that reveals us in our sinfulness. Right? Because we are running to our own resources. He's saying, why are you doing that? Why do you have that kind of fear? Have you no faith? But then this fear, when they're beginning to realize, and it's coming a little late, because the whole thing is already done. This kind of fear is a after the horse is bolted kind of realization. And this is a more general word that refers, it can reflect awe and reverence. You know? It's the kind of thing where you see some great power and you're boltibandh, right? You're awestruck. That's the fear here. They're just awestruck at who is. It's like the light goes off. You know? And the evidence that they don't know Him as they ought, because they say what? They were filled with fear and said to one another, what? What's the question? Not how great Jesus is, but who is this? You know, it's an evidence that they didn't really get who this is. And maybe that's the realization that you and me need to get to more and more. And I plead with you, go to the Word of God, because that's where you'll find the reality of who Jesus is. Because maybe you're in that position where you're actually, if you really get a glimpse of who God is, you'll be, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him. A different kind of fear. To accept who He was would have determined a different result of the whole situation. So why don't we do that? Resolve to pursue a deep knowledge of God and then live our life in light of that. So you have the solution and you have the problem, right? All together. Three things connected. If you're responding with the fear of man and the evidence shows, you must say, I don't know him as I ought. And what's the solution? Dig deep. Dig deep. Dig deep into the glories of Christ and ask him, show me your glory that I may trust in you. That I may trust in you. Not just in a sense of, you know, I want to have some big theological prayers. No, I want to trust in you like a child so that I don't fall into the trap of my own sin. And I do that all the time. Jesus, help me. I want to read from Psalm 46. Let's be close. Psalm 46. Wow, we need to run to our baptism. Psalm 46. This is a great verse to summarize all that we've seen in this text. The psalmist says this. God is what? God is our refuge. God is our refuge. Not any other. But God, the greatest refuge, is our refuge and our strength. And what? A sure or very present. Not far away, but very present. God is very present. This is his theology. Now what is the way he walks? The next verse. He says, therefore we will not fear. Somebody says, oh, he doesn't have trouble in his life. But he continues. He says, though the earth gives way, I will not be scared for my life, because God is my refuge and strength. Though the mountains be moved into the midst of the sea. Is that something that will scare you? It'll scare me. But he says, if God is our refuge and strength, and I really hold on to that, I will not fear. Though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And he continues, he speaks of a city. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So he's picturing the city. And this is the holy habitation of the Most High. And look at the result of that. Again, God is our refuge, in other words. What is the result? Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Forget moved. I am like the chaff, you know, the straw. Just a little bit whiff and I fall over, right? If God is your refuge, the promise is what? You will not be moved. Not be moved. You will be strong in Jesus. And he will deal with you and weed out your sin. Isn't that what we long for? Let's stand and close this time and ask God the question. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Let that ring in your ears. And the question I want to ask is, do you trust the Lord? Are you willing to trust him enough to let him do the surgeon's work? The pain will come. Dealing with sin is a painful thing. You and I know it. It's a humiliating thing. But are you willing to trust him with that? You will benefit greatly by his balm. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask you. Lord, we ask you because we know, and each of us, we admit that we are sinners. And yet we know that we are not even honest with ourselves about how sinful we are. We thank you for your surgeon's scalpel of trials. We thank you that you do not leave your children orphans, but you will discipline us in our sin and weed it out for your glory. You are making us like your son. We thank you that we can look at ashes in our life and know that because you are God, you will build beautiful things from our ashes. You are transforming us into your image. You are changing us. Father, help us. Drop us to our knees as we get a glimpse of who you are. Thank you for the promise, the evidence of your promise, starting with your gospel that has saved us and redeemed us. But Lord, help us to not walk away from your cross. Help us to take up our cross. And often that cross is by you given so that we may be humbled and refined. Jesus, we are sinners. We need your help. Help us to trust in you even today. We pray for the baptism that is coming, Lord. These two who are confessing what you have done. Lord, I pray that they would even resolve today afresh to follow you in the valley or the mountain. Because in both places, you are gracious and blessed is your name. And for all of us, Lord, help us to be a fellowship that is hard on our own sin and passionate and gentle with the sin of others. For your glory, so that we may all be healed. And that the world may see that we are children of the living God.